is that when you truly dig into Scripture and you see all of what God has promised that would take place, right? Not that one day will take place, but that will take place, has truly been fulfilled in His Son. And when we come together and we just read God's Word, simple as that, just read God's Word and meditate on it, maybe see truths that maybe we've maybe glanced over and because we're not quite sure where they fit. And even as we kind of look at our little booklets, that some highlighted sections are in there that pertain to certain points that I wanted to emphasize within the Ascension there, that it's quite awestruck. It is definitely recognizing that this is the Word of God. And as we get to the point in Christ's ministry where He is ascending, this is our fifth year doing this, where next year we'll be in His second coming or His coming back. We look forward to that as well, because that is what all our hopes are reliant upon, that Christ will come back. But that is next year's sermon, so we won't get into that. But what we do want to focus on is the Ascension, right? And if you're anything like me, you're probably scratching your head as to, well, when was the last time I heard a message on the Ascension? And I think that's for good reason. I mean, even if a person would look on sermon audio, where there are thousands and thousands and thousands of sermons there that you can listen to, you will have a hard time finding a sermon on the Ascension. And as part of our intro, I think I want to give a reason as to why that is. Right? We can readily admit that the Ascension is something that we hardly ever hear of from a pulpit. And I think it is because of what we would call a hyperbole or a hyperbolic mind. And what do I mean by a hyperbolic mind? Is that the word literally means in the Greek to throw beyond or to exceed what is there. And it can happen both in the negative sense and in the positive sense. And let me give you an example of what I mean here. We are brought into Luke chapter 24. The disciples are in the upper room. And they are marveling at the testimony of these two disciples that were on this road to Emmaus, and they were talking with the risen Lord and Savior, and they come and testify to what they've heard. And as they are sitting in the upper room there, while these two disciples are testifying, Christ suddenly appears. And yet even within that event, they've seen the risen Savior, but yet verse 41 says that they were still not believing, because of joy, and we're still marveling. Right, so here we have the one aspect where they've seen the glorified, or not the glory, they've seen the resurrected Christ. And for anybody to be resurrected, they have to be of God. And yet here they are in a state of unbelief. But yet on the flip side now, we are brought into a 1 Peter 1, verse 8 and 9. And though we have not seen Christ, we love Him. And though we do not see Him now, we believe in Him. Right? So for us who have not seen Christ, we get to believe in Him. And so there are these two things. Whereas the disciples who truly seen the manifested, resurrected Christ had a hard time believing that He truly was the Son of God and that He would go from this world into be back with His Father. And yet we on the flip side recognize that He is truly God, but yet sometimes have a hard time rationalizing for ourselves that He was yet fully man. And this is where we come into a lot of doctrinal heresies throughout church history, which basically teach that Jesus Christ was not the Son of God. And so on both sides, within the hyperbole, which means to express much more or much less than what truth is, that there is a bit of a conundrum. And within that conundrum, I've come to believe that it is because of the state of the hypostatic union that is enveloped in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Him being fully God and fully man, yet when we talk about such wonderful promises as the Ascension and the work of Christ and what He has done and what it means for us now that He has ascended into heaven and now is our high priest and is interceding for us, that it all kind of gets lost in translation is what we would probably say, because Christ is both fully God and fully man. The promises are both spiritual and physical, is what I want to get at. And so when we think about the ascension, from our standpoint, it is a doctrine that we want to hold dearly, but yet within our understanding, it almost has this hyperbole effect. We don't truly understand it. We don't really grasp the ramifications in it. And it's not the fault of anyone, because, I mean, we've looked at these two groups, both the disciples who've seen the manifested, resurrected Christ, didn't truly believe that he was the Son of God. We, on the flip side, believe that he is the Son of God, and yet have a hard time rationalizing what do all these truths mean in physical realities. But yet Peter is quick to mention in 2 Peter 1 that this is of the same faith. And so we both have faith in Christ. One has a hard time rationalizing that he truly is the Son of God, and one maybe has a hard time rationalizing that he came to be the Son of Man. And so I think this is where the ascension kind of gets stuck, where people are a little bit unsure. They're not quite sure how to present it. Maybe they go along with an Ecclesiastes chapter 7, where they go along the lines where it says, I've tested all wisdom, and I've said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. What has been far away and exceedingly deep? Who can find it? This is essentially what I think the ascension would come up to. What does it actually mean? Because none of us has truly ascended into heaven. There are many who have claimed that, but that is utter falsehood, because Jesus tells Nicodemus that no one can ascend into heaven yet he who descended. And so for those who ascend into heaven, they will not come back and testify of their experiences. And the same thing would happen for those who are descended into hell. They will not come back and warn their brothers. We see this in Luke 16 with the rich man. He wanted to warn his brothers, but Abraham told him, well, they have the prophets and the scriptures to warn them, and that will be sufficient for their belief. And so when we think about the ascension, we readily admit that it is a result of not fully being able to comprehend the hypostatic union that is found in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There are godly aspects within the ascension, or spiritual truths, that all believers hold to in the promises of God. Yet the manly aspects within the ascension, we tend to treat the very same way. The manly aspects, or the human aspects, we treat them off as spiritual, and we kind of maybe leave them in complacency. And we either try to explain them with uncertainty to others, or we try not to talk about them because of our experiential knowledge getting in the way of God's truth. We have ourselves to blame. We are a very experiential people. If we don't see it, if we don't touch it, if we don't measure it by what we actually see, we have a hard time comprehending. And so I think this is where the ascension is found. But yet, interestingly enough, when we think of the ascension, we probably readily go to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, literally has as a subtitle, The Ascension of Jesus Christ. But yet I want to turn our attention this morning to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation in its introduction. And so what I want to do is I'll read verses 4 through 7. We'll ask God to bless our time, and then we will get into the exposition with the sole focus on the ascending work of Christ. And hopefully we can dwell on such heavenly thoughts and walk with faith stronger than what we did beforehand. So if you're in Revelation chapter 1, I'll read verses 4 through 7. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from the one who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the might forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every knee will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Yes, amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the time that you have blessed us here with this morning as we all got to participate in the reading of your word and to delight in your word and your truths and get to meditate on all that Christ has fulfilled as a faithful witness. And as we ponder on what all his works mean, and as we come to a point where we focus on the ascension, that this is something that can truly muddle our thoughts and maybe confuse our understandings as to what this all means, but we know that you have given us a high priest and you have sent us your son, and he is going to be giving us counsel by these two offices as priest and king. And we need to pay attention to it. We need to heed his words, which are found in Scripture. And so we ask that you would once again enlighten us with your truth as I proclaim it, that as it is accurately handled, it would be efficiently cutting into our hearts and our souls and in our minds, giving us new thoughts, giving us new meditations on the finished work of Christ, as we get to look forward to a time when he will come back, or whether we get to pass on from this world and get to see him in glory. All of this is to your praise and to your honor and for your name's sake, and we want to be a part of that. And so as we listen to this exposition, we ask that you would bless us with a response, with actions to follow that would rightly fit us as being ambassadors of your truth. Amen. Now, when we look at the book of Revelation, it is, again, one of those books that can tend to be very confusing. Some of those who believe that the book of Revelation is apocalyptic, that it is almost next to impossible to understand. But as we hold to an understanding, Revelation is of future things yet to come. We know what is yet to come from outside of the book of Revelation, if you just even go to the Olivet Discourse. Right, we would visit the teachings of Christ where he says, these things must come first before I show up, essentially. And we know that things are going to get worse. Things are going to get harder. People will turn away from the truth. Their love will grow cold. And many will apostatize from the faith. And yet, what is Christ's message to John? Right, we see right away in the beginning, Revelation, that the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his slaves the things which must soon happen, he indicated this by sending it through his angel to his son, John. Here we have the transmission of what is yet to happen from God the Father to God the Son to his heavenly messenger and onwards on to John. In verse 2 it says, well, who bore witness to the word of God and to the witness of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And this is the testimony that John is. This is who John is. He bore witness to Christ, and he is bearing witness to all those whom John sees. And so we're given words of blessing. Right? Whoever reads the book of Revelation is blessed is he who reads this book. And those who fear the words of the prophecy and keep the things which are written in it, for the time is near. And the first thing after we get a blessing from reading the book of Revelation is this angel who got a message from Christ, a divine decree from his Father, to a faithful witness of John in proclaiming the ascended work of Christ. Now, why would that be important for us to understand the ascending work of Christ if we are to face persecution, if we are to face hostility? Well, I think when we focus on the work of Christ and his ascension, it will cause us, or cause our minds, to dwell on heavenly things, to dwell on heavenly thoughts, to dwell in our heavenly Savior who will one day come back for us as he is aiding us in our sanctification right now. And so this is what I want to present to you in our text here this morning. Right? And I've rightly titled it the Ascension, the Work of Jesus Christ. And we're going to be looking at three different works here that are basically kind of summed up in what our little booklets talk about. Where if you look in the legend on the back of the first page, you'll see those three aspects of the ascension, but we'll see him here explained in verses 5 and 6 in Revelation chapter 1. And our first point is Christ's adherent work. Christ's adherent work. And we see this in verse 5. And this is the testimony that is given of Christ. It says, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. The faithful witness. That's the first thing that John writes for us as he is being inspired by the Holy Spirit. And I think this is very important for us to understand. Right? Even when we've gone through the last 5 years of reading the prophecies of the fulfillment of Christ, it is because Christ is a faithful witness. And even from the very beginning of God's word, God's children or God's people have longed to be that faithful witness. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, when God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. Right, this is where God initially created man, to be in communion with their Creator and to dwell in His presence. But yet we quickly see at the end of Genesis chapter 3 that because of their disobedience to God's commands and because of their sin, God drove them out of the Garden of Eden, essentially driving them out of His presence. Where we are now brought into the age-long question of what we've kind of looked at in our bullet or in our program sheets in this red lettering. Well, who may ascend into heaven? This is what God's children have always longed for. They long to be reconciled back to their Creator, but yet sadly that is an impossibility. The first aspect is because of what Isaiah 66 verse 1 tells us, is that heaven is my throne and the earth is the footstool for my feet. It is physically impossible for us to get to heaven. First off, because we don't know where it is, and second off, because we do not have the ability to ascend. But yet Psalm 24 verse 3 brings up the question again. Well, who may ascend into the mountain of Yahweh? And who may rise into His holy place? Who is able to make amends and reconcile us back to God is essentially what this is telling us. Who is able? But in one thing of being created by God and created in the likeness and image of God is that we were called to be a faithful witness unto God. But yet we quickly see in Genesis chapter 3 that faithfulness quickly subsided into disobedience. And by one man's sin, death entered the world, and so we all die because we all sin. This is what Romans 5 talks about. But yet, there's always been a longing by the people of God in the Old Testament that there has to be a promise that is going to be made of reconciliation. And this reconciliation is because I want to ascend into heaven. I want to be with my Creator. And yet the sad reality is that time is not yet. And as they are reading God's Word, as they are reading the canon of Scripture, they are learning more and more of what this person is to be like. And when we come into the book of Isaiah, we see it that he is going to be called His servant. He's going to be the Son of the Most High. All these descriptions that point to that God is going to come down. God is going to come down. And He is going to perform the work of reconciliation. He is going to perform the work of atonement, of redeeming God's people from their sins with His faithful, righteous life. And this is what we all sing praises to and amen every time we think about Christmas. We are ever grateful that Christ came, that He was the incarnate Son of God, that He was born of the Virgin Mary. There is a chance of a new beginning. He's not descended from man. He's descended from God. And so He is the second Adam. By one man's obedience, life is now made possible. Whereas before, by one man's disobedience, all we got was death. And so there's a contrast between Adam and Christ, right? And this is what Paul brings about in Romans chapter 5. But yet the promising truth, even when we look at it in Isaiah 33, is that Yahweh has filled Zion with justice and with righteousness. And when we think of a passage like Isaiah 33, we just think of it as God proclaiming His truths. And it's not wrong to think of it in that regards, but yet if it's prophecy, this is talking about something that is yet to happen. This is something that is proclaiming what Christ is going to be doing when he dwells on high. This is the work of Christ that is going to fill Zion with justice and righteousness. And of course we know that God's justice and God's righteousness was perfectly displayed in the saving work of his Son, dying on the cross. But yet there's this ascended reality that for us to dwell with God, there has to be the presence of justice and righteousness where God dwells. And it's not just the aura of God's glory. It is the action of the Son of God in accomplishing what God has been promising the whole time. And so we come across lots of scriptures where we see in Psalms 110 that Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put my enemies as a footstool for your feet. Or in Philippians chapter 2 where God highly exalts his Son and bestows on him the name which is above every other name. But yet when we think of in Philippians chapter 2 verses 9 through 11, we come across verse 10 with the purpose clause or result clause, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. Those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And we think this is the a blanketed truth for all of God's created people. But yet, what Paul is trying to do here in Philippians chapter 2 is he's bringing in a quotation from Isaiah 45. In Isaiah 45, 21 to 23, it reads, declare and draw near with your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has made this heard from of old, and who has long since declared it? Is it not I, Yahweh, and there is no other God besides me? A righteous God and a Savior, there is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. And then we get into what Paul quotes in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. That every knee will bow. Those who are the child of God will one day be ushered into God's presence via Christ, and they will bow. They will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this is what men or children of God have always been desiring. I want to see my Creator. I want to be reconciled like what God had in communion and fellowship with Adam and Eve. And yet we come to understand that this is found in the work of Christ. And so we will humbly bow our knee before Christ. And we will confess that he is Lord, because it's going to glorify God, because God has held fast his promises and they came to fruition. They have been manifested. They have been completed. And now all that awaits us is to see our heavenly Maker. Again, Yahweh is exalted and he dwells on high and he has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. And I think this is where we get kind of a confusing predicament with the ascension, right? This filling with righteousness is not just words and decrees. You know, I think sometimes we get stuck in just the words and decrees. Yes, it is a wonderful truth to be declared righteous. Yes and amen. And we have been freed from our bondage of sin and now we are slaves to righteousness. But the sad reality is that we struggle with this time and time again. And so I think as we look upon ourselves and we see us as being a child of God and yet we sin continually day in and day out, that it kind of diminishes the promises that God has, that he has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. And so we need to think of these words, justice and righteousness, more than just mere words and decrees, but fulfilling these words with actions and completions. In Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7, God gives his first sermon to Moses, and he tells Moses who he is, and he says, I am Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands and who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. This is the eternal riddle, that is, where Christ fits in as a cipher. God forgives iniquity, but he can't forgive iniquity without justice and righteousness. And if God is a perfect judge, there has to be a recompense. Someone has to pay the penalty. And this is where Christ comes in as our penal substitutionary atonement. And for all those who do not believe in Christ, God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And so we come to understand that these words are not just mere words. And God may be perfectly right in just declaring his words and we would have nothing to say, but yet they wouldn't be absolute truth if they weren't backed up by action. And this is where we need to focus on the ascending work of Christ. It is not just words and thoughts that we need to dwell on and entertain our thoughts. This is a reality that is one day going to happen because of what Christ did in his ascension. We will one day stand before God, basked in the blood of Christ to the glory of God the Father for all eternity. And yet we maybe kind of reason away that this is all part of the ascension. Again, righteous words and decrees need to mean more because they are backed with action and completion. We're brought into another peculiar puzzle, right? We're into Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist is baptizing a bunch of people, a bunch of disciples. All of a sudden he sees the Lamb of God coming. And the Lamb of God requests, I want to be baptized, John. John asks the question that we'd all ask. What do I have to baptize the righteous Son of God? I need to be baptized by you, not you be baptized by me. But what is Christ's response? He says, well, permit it at this time. For in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Christ didn't just stop, well, you know, you read the Old Testament, I am the righteous one. Or you just got to believe it. No, he says, I need to get baptized to fulfill all righteousness. I need to show others that it's not just God's truth alone that we can hold on to, but it is God's truth completed with action, with examples, with humanly efforts. Christ being truly God and truly man. Right? And so when we think of it, Zechariah chapter 6, verse 13, it is he who will build the temple of Yahweh. Right, when we read that text, there was a promise of one day you will build a temple. And this is how you will know you will build a temple, because I have one who is going to build a temple. And it's not just a figurative spiritual temple. It's going to be an actual temple. And it says here that he will bear the splendor and sit on his throne. Christ accomplished the work of salvation here on earth, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And here he says that he is building that temple. And we are the temple of God. We are the building blocks. We look at it in Ephesians chapter 2, and we're being built on the foundation stone and upon the building blocks of the apostles. And this dwelling place of God is slowly being constructed. But yet, a passage such as Zechariah chapter 6 tells us that it is Christ who will bear the splendor and sit and rule as he is watching this temple being built. Christ is eagerly awaiting for this temple to be completed. You need to understand that. Christ is eagerly awaiting for Christ, or for his bride, to come to fruition. And so, there is our mandate, right? We are called to go and make disciples. We are called to call people out of darkness into God's marvelous light in Christ. This reality of Christ ascending to the right hand of the Father in heaven, Mount Zion or God's holy mountain or whatever, however you want to describe it as, it is because he is preparing a place, is what John 14:3 tells us. But not only just preparing a place, it is the one who is the faithful witness. The faithful witness who has brought reconciliation between God and man. And it's not just an earthly truth only. It is an earthly truth that will be one day later fulfilled with heavenly realities. Heavenly realities, because that's where God is, and wherever God is, that should be our heaven. This is Christ's adherent work. He is that faithful witness. He is the firstborn of the dead, and he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Simply because of what God has been telling us the whole time. Right? We look at Psalms chapter 2, verse 6. God says, "But as for me, I have installed my king." My king is not just a king. He's going to be a priest king, a high priest king. Not only just a high priest king in word and thought, he's actually going to come down and he's going to offer gifts and sacrifices. And these gifts and sacrifices are going to do away with my old promise, my old covenant, that he would one day come. That it is no longer by works of the law that you are justified, but it is by faith in Christ where you are justified now. This is who that king is going to be. And this is Christ as that faithful witness. Our second point, as we look at the second half of verse 5, is Christ's accomplished work in reconciliation. To him who loves us and releases us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 tells us that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, and his name is Jesus. Jesus Christ, the appointed one of God. And when we think of such truths as Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, that when Christ ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. All those who had died before the coming of Christ and are awaiting in Abraham's bosom were now brought up with Christ to glory. This is not just a fanciful story. This is a reality that it awaits all of us. Right? And Christ is that firstborn from the dead. He is the first to ascend. But yet as he was the first to ascend, he didn't ascend by himself. He led a captive of hosts. Not only that, he gave gifts to men. Right? And so when we think of this word reconciliation, right, we're brought into a 2 Corinthians 5, 18-21. It says, "Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So then we are ambassadors for Christ, as God is pleased through us, and we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Again, this word reconciliation is not in word only. There is an actual reality that you will be in fellowship with your heavenly Father, that you will see his face, that you will delight in the finished work of his Son, that you will dwell in perfect unity for all eternity with the Godhead. And sometimes I think we stop at, well, yes, I've been declared righteous. I've been reconciled with God. I can pray to God and he hears my prayers because his Son intercedes for me and I have his Holy Spirit indwelling inside of us. And this is great. And it is wonderful and marvelous because the rest of creation who is outside of Christ does not get to pray to their Creator because he does not hear their prayers. But I want to ask you something. That as God formed man back in Genesis 2 verse 7 and he became a living soul, are we just merely spiritual beings or are we spiritual and physical beings? Is this truth of reconciliation merely a spiritual ascent? Or is it something we look forward to in physical reality? Are you happy talking to your Lord and Maker on the telephone? Or do you one day want to meet Him face to face? Are you happy and looking to purchase a piece of land or a house, and you're talking with the realtor or to the owner, and you're saying, yes, I want to buy this house, but yet you have no desire to see the house? No, we want to see the actual thing. And this is where reconciliation comes to its head within the work of the ascension. Christ is going to be reconciling us to God. We visited this numerous times in the book of Hebrews, right? And it should cause us to have our minds think on heavenly things, where God is and where Christ is seated at His right hand, kind of like a Colossians chapter 3 for us. But yet we're stuck in our sinful minds and saying, well, I truly can't comprehend that, because I like to live by sight. And this living by faith is hard, and even for those who are in the purest intentions and the purest of heart, we almost kind of do a disservice when we are not dwelling on such truths that are yet to be fulfilled. And it's not to the blame of anyone, right? This is the result of sin. But yet one day we will be freed from our sin because of the atoning work of Christ. We will no longer serve God in futility, is what Romans tells us. But we are going to be serving God with our creative potential. You know, we come across truths such as Colossians 3:15, where it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And yes, that is where it needs to start. It needs to start with our hearts and with our minds, is what Philippians 4 verse 7 tells us. Right, that the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds. But I want to tell you something, that this peace of God is not just an intellectual endeavor. It is not just an emotional experience. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 23 tells us, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see here all three are brought into perspective, into scope. God has every intent and purposes of giving you a new body so that you can truly experience and live for His glory, and that you can dwell. Think about it, dwell with God. The Gospel of John says, well, Christ tabernacled or dwelt with us. One day we get to dwell with God because of the work of reconciliation, because of the ascending work of Christ, because what He accomplished for us on our behalf. Right? In John chapter 14, Jesus tells His disciples that where I am, there you may be also. It's more than just intellectual knowledge. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, is that as we present ourselves as a sacrifice, holy and living and pleasing to God, this is our spiritual service of worship. Do you look forward to an actual time where you will have this physical service of worship before your Lord and Maker? That it will be more than just a privilege of having to offer spiritual services of worship, but will be fully realized in actual bodily services of worship. In Psalms 103, verse 20, the psalmist tells us that angels who are mighty in strength perform God's word, obeying the voice of His word. God is so glorious that these angels, as they are mentioned in Scripture, are given one job in all of redemptive history, one blip on the radar. And they are eagerly awaiting to do that. Think about that. The last 6,000, 7,000 years, And ongoing, there are still angels who have not been able to do what God has asked them to do. In Revelation chapter 9, the four angels were released. And these had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year. They were waiting to do the word of God, to perform his word. And they're waiting. They're eagerly waiting with anticipation and expectation. Even on the flip side, we go back into Genesis 3, verse 24. God stationed a cherubim with a flaming sword to guard the entrance into the Garden of Eden. We're not given any more mention of this cherubim, and for all intents and purposes, as the Garden of Eden has disappeared and vanished, so has the responsibility that was given to that cherub. From both perspectives, from the very beginning to the very end, angels are eagerly waiting to have the privilege of carrying out the word of God. Do we think about that? Their sole purpose for being created was to perform this one task. And yet, what is our sole purpose? Right, we even look towards the Westminster Catechism, question 1. Right, to enjoy God and to glorify him forever. Or glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Kind of flip that around. Right, but in Christ's reconciling work, right, he loves us and he released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom. He has made us to be a kingdom. And this kingdom will have no end. But yet the sad reality is that, well, he has made us to be a kingdom. I don't feel like a king right now. I don't think any of you feel like a king right now. But yet what God has done in Christ is that he has made you a kingdom. You are to inherit a kingdom, is what Matthew 25, verse 34 tells us. The king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. These truths kind of get lost in the unknown. Right? We're brought into in Ephesians chapter 2. We've been made alive together with Christ. We have been raised up together with Christ, and we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and yet we're stuck here on earth. And so again, by our humanistic, scientific, experiential comparisons, we cannot comprehend that. We cannot comprehend our citizenship, even though our citizenship is in heaven, is what Philippians 3 verse 20 tells us. We have been created a kingdom, is what it literally means. What we now have in full communion with God through salvation in his Son by the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit is what the Apostle Paul tells us as an introduction. Think about it. What you experience now in the greatest heights of your joy in salvation is an introduction. Romans 5 verse 1. We have peace through God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith. That same word is used in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, where we have access. We have access to God. Yet within Christ's reconciling work, we have been made a kingdom. And he further expands on that. And he says that we're priests to his God and Father. We have been made priests to his God and Father. We have been made to offer service and worship to the one true God. Entering God's temple, our dwelling place, to get to have an opportunity to do whatever God asks of you. Because he is so glorious and wonderful. And in his presence, you are experiencing the fullest joy you have ever experienced. And as you are standing in his presence and you are just dumbfounded for loss of words, this is a joy that is inexpressible, is what 1 Peter 1 tells us. And he speaks to you. And he says, I've got a task for you. What are you going to do? What are you going to say? You can't fall down because the Holy Spirit has already lifted you up and you are fully sanctified. You are fully glorified. You're going to be jumping at that call because of who God is. And you're not even going to want to be doing it by yourself. Because to be dwelling in perfect unity, you're going to be wanting to be grabbing all your brothers and sisters in Christ along with you. Because that is the work of reconciliation. We are priests. We are a kingdom to Christ's Father and to our God. The sad reality is that we don't even know what this will be for us because it is beyond any of our experiences. Right? We can think of the most perfect thing that would give us the greatest joy. And yet when it comes face to face with this reality, it looks like a contrast. The highest comparison that you can bring into when you will one day come into the presence of God where that fullness of joy will be a contrast. And you have nobody to blame but yourself because of our sinful nature and where our human rationalizations tend to go. There is nothing to compare to. But we do know that what God has prepared for us is greater than what we can possibly imagine. God doesn't even want us to compare it with anything. That is what we need to understand. Because as soon as we start comparing something with something, we start fashioning something after it. Right? And we start making idols of it. God says you're not to make any idols. And so there is no comparison. You are not to compare. You are to long for that time. Long for that time of true, fulfilled reconciliation. Right now you have your access. One day you will be a kingdom and will be priests to God and Christ's Father. The work of reconciliation is both now and later. But the later is what we truly look forward to. And this is what John wants us to get a hold of before he goes into what things have yet to come before Christ shows up. You need to have your mind truly set on the ascending work of Christ if you are going to be a faithful witness, is essentially what this text is telling us. Because the hardest part is yet to come within our third point, where we see it as Christ's aiding work. And this is just to finish off verse 6. To him be the glory and the might forever and ever. Amen. To him be glory has the understanding of our ascribed admission according to God's word of our Lord and Savior. Ascribed admission of what God's word tells us of our Lord and Savior. Psalms 96, verse 7 and 8 says, ascribe to Yahweh, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory of his name. Lift up an offering and come into his courts. Our job is to ascribe glory to God for what he has given us in his Son and the saving work of reconciliation. To give God glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life in atonement for sin and opened the life gate that all may go in. Here we see the need of Christ's ascended intercessory work. Jesus tells his disciples in the upper room, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the advocate will not come. The helper will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will come convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It is to our advantage that Christ ascended into glory at the right hand of his Father. Because as in his ascension, he gave us the Spirit. He gave us his Holy Spirit. Where we are now able to listen to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. For by grace you have been saved by faith. All these passages, the work of the Holy Spirit, the intercessory work of Christ on God's beloved children. Proverbs 30, verse 7 and 8. Two things I ask of you that you do not withhold from me before I die. Keep worthlessness and every false word far from me. Do we pray that? Do we long for that? I mean, it's kind of easy right now listening to a message about what heaven is going to be like. But do we constantly pray this? I want nothing to do with worthlessness things. With futile things, with vain things. Give me truth. Give me Christ. Help me focus on the work of the ascension so I can dwell on my eternal glory and communion and fellowship with my Heavenly Father. Keep worthlessness and every false word far from me. Give me neither poverty or riches. God, you know what I need. One thing I ask of you is that you keep my thoughts focused on your Son. Because if that would be true, then I can say with the psalmist in Psalms 24 that I will lift up a blessing to Yahweh. And though the hardest thing is that when we are called to give God glory, the world is going to come at you with hatred and hostility. Right? We're reminded of a 1 Peter 3, verse 9. We are not to return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for that very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. We are a people who are truly blessed, and no matter what happens to us, we need to be a people of blessing to others. And you know what? And that is where God's might or Christ's might comes in. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us, finally be strong in the Lord and in the might of His strength, right before He goes into the armor of God. You have a war that is coming. It's a spiritual battle that will be fulfilled with physical realities. You will need my glory. You will need my ascribed words. You will need to ascribe me glory. You will also need to depend on my might. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 tells us, by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Again, when we think about the ascending work of Christ, where we are now called to give him glory and might. Some of your translations might have dominion. Ascribe dominion to God, to Christ. We can't do this on our own. But we do have one who is interceding on our behalf. And he knows exactly who you are, and he's going to give you that perfect mercy and grace to help in time of need. So that when you are in that time of need, you can go into an Isaiah 33 verse 6 and say, Christ will be the stability of your times. The wealth of salvation and wisdom and knowledge and the fear of Yahweh will be your treasure. You see here that Christ had an important message to give his faithful witness, John, to the churches. And by us, in the extension. We are given a mere glimpse into the finished work of Christ. He is the faithful witness. He is the firstborn of the dead. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And he has loved us, and he has released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us a kingdom and priest to his God and Father. The hard part is you need to go and tell that message to others. You need to glorify God. You need to ascribe glory to His Son. And you do not have that might within you. You do not have that strength within you. But you do know one who has, and He is interceding on your behalf, and He is always giving you grace upon grace. Your mercies are new every morning. You just need to open your eyes and see them so you can take full advantage of them. Zechariah 6 verse 13 says that it is God who will build, or Christ who will build the temple of Yahweh, and He will bear the splendor and sit on the throne. And He will be a priest on His throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Christ is giving you counsel. As high priest, He is refreshing your mind. You have peace with God because you believed in Me. The second thing is that, well, He is also the ruler of the kings of the earth. And so you need to recognize that He has given all authority to us in His Word. To go and make disciples is what the Great Commission tells us in Matthew 28. There is no need to doubt, is what the disciples did. There is no need to doubt or fear when harsh times will come, as we look even into the book of Revelation, where the love of many will grow cold and they will be hostile against you and they will throw you into prison and they will kill you for God's name's sake. But to focus on the work of the ascension. To remind yourself, who may ascend into heaven? Who has the ability and the might? One day I will. I will, because I'm found in Christ. Do you remind yourself of that truth? One day you will. One day you're going to ascend. You're going to be into the presence of God because of the finished work of Christ. Because if He ascended to God at the Father's right hand, so are we going to ascend. He's the firstborn. What does it matter what's happening here? This is all worthlessness. This is all just filled with false words and false truth. You know, when we get a time such as Christmas to focus on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I think we need to be focusing more on what the ascension means for us. Yes, we love Him as coming as an infant, born as a man, born under the curse of the law. Yet He lived that life that we could not live, as a faithful witness where we were found unfaithful. That He voluntarily took upon Himself the atoning work of sacrificing Himself to redeem us from our sins and our transgressions and our iniquities. And to know that the Father was pleased in His offering and that He raised Him from the dead, and there no longer remains any wrath upon His Son. And so we know that His saving work is finished. It is sufficient. And yet we also know that He ascended to the right hand of God, because that is where I want to be and that's where you want to be. You want to be found in the presence of God, and it is all because of what Christ did in His ascension. You know, for those who are not found in Christ, we can flip this around a little bit. You need to realize that you are not a faithful witness. There is only one who is a faithful witness. You need to realize that you will also be raised from the dead. Although this time it's not going to be raised to life, it is going to be raised to eternal torment in hell. Because you thought that you could ascend into heaven by your own means and by your own methods, but yet all that will happen to you is that you will be put to shame and you'll be found falling short of God's glorious standard. But it is not too late for you. There is one who is a faithful witness. There is one, but if you would only believe in His life and His finished work and His sitting at the right hand of God, that He would give you His righteousness and by therefore take your sin upon Himself, recognizing that He has paid for your sin and that He has given you His righteousness, which the Father is so pleased in. If you are not found believing in Jesus Christ, Don't put it off. Christmas, now more than ever, should be a time where we focus on Christ. Not just on Santa Claus, not just on the gifts, not just even on the Christmas trees, not even just on snow. Pity those who don't have snow. But it is to focus on our Lord and Savior. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that your truths would be impressed upon our minds and in our hearts, that it would be more than just intellectual assent, more than just a head knowledge, but that we would hold fast to the one day of this becoming a reality for us. And we know that we are called to live by faith and not by sight. But yet one day our faith will become sight. And so as we think about such truths as the ascension, bring them anew upon our understandings. Help us to see more of your wondrous truth in your word that maybe we've passed over in our daily readings. May you do so for your name's sake and for your honor and for your glory and for your might. But may we on the other side be the beneficiaries of that. And so we are grateful for this time that we now have our introduction or our access to you through your Son by your Holy Spirit. Cause us to not be satisfied with that, but to long for a time where we will get to experience you with our new bodies, with a new understanding, in perfect unity, and in perfect love. Amen.